Well, it's me again. I thought when we were talking the other day, I said, well, when I get up there, some of you might say, oh, that's him again. So, but I tell you, I always enjoy coming here. I always enjoy being with you. I look at you all as my church family just as much as I do the ones in Albany. And, of course, that is a spiritual truth from the Scriptures, isn't it? We're all one family in Christ. He's the head, we're the body. It's always good to come and visit with my brother and my best friend Richard and his wife Pam, and Debbie and I enjoy it. It's great to see our folks from Ashland, good friends, dear friends from Ashland, and great to see Brandon and Cole from Missouri. It's just an honor to be here to preach the gospel to you. And I'm not really, I'm not going to lie, I'm not normally long-winded, but I think I might be tonight. I might be one of those candlelight preachers, you know. In the old days, they used to set a candle when the candle, he said, I'll stop when the candle burns down. No, I'm just teasing. We're going to be looking in Romans chapter 9, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. It's exciting, too, about the addition to the building. I was thinking about this because when I first started coming to preach to y'all, you were in the little house out in Dubok. And I know it was tough. You know, we'd eat there and gather around and then coming here, and we've always eaten in the auditorium. Finally, you'll have a place, Lord willing, if he doesn't come back before you finish it, you'll have a place that you can go back and have fellowship and eat dinner. And I know that's exciting. I know when it happened in Albany, it was exciting. I was like a kid in a candy store too, you know, and just watching it go up. But that's a blessing from God, and I know it'll be used for his glory. And that's what everything is supposed to be, isn't it? Used for his glory, and he uses it for his glory and our good. All right. Well, you know, sometimes it's amazing how one question from a listener. Well, you know, we have a TV program in Albany. We come on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. It's called Reign of Grace. And according to the station manager, we have quite a few people who watch that program, or at least the way he puts it, they have their TV set on that channel during that time. He said they can tell that from these digital TVs now. They can tell you how many TVs are actually on that program. Whether they're watching it or not, we don't know. But he told me one time, he said, we'll have on average about 6,000 listeners all over South Georgia. I wish some of them would show up for the service, you know. But I do get some positive email, but sometimes I get a little negative, you know. And I got a question by email from a fellow over in Tifton, Georgia. That's about 45 minutes away from Albany. And I don't know what kind of a denominational connection he has, but his question was in this form. He said, he opened it up. He said, I've listened to you for several months now. And he said, I want to tell you what you should be teaching, but what I know you won't. So I perked up, man. Well, what should I be teaching that he knows I won't teach? And what he was talking about, he says, you should be teaching that repentance is a prerequisite for entering salvation. That's the way he put it. Now, I preached a message on this in Ashland. Some of you guys may have been out of town. But what I've decided to do, I'm going to answer that this weekend. I'm going to do several messages on this. But he says you should be preaching repentance as a prerequisite for salvation. Now, you know what a prerequisite is. That's a pre-requirement. Remember in school where you had to take Algebra 1 before you took Algebra 2, that kind of thing. You know, it was a prerequisite. And so what he means is that we are required beforehand to repent before we are qualified to enter salvation. That's the way he put it, entering salvation. He didn't say entering heaven. He said entering salvation. And so I thought about that quite a bit. I've been writing several things about it. I wrote him back. And here's the two things I start off with telling him this. Is that number one, I do not, and he's right, I will not preach that repentance is a prerequisite to enter salvation. And the reason I won't preach that is because It is, number one, not biblical. And number two, it's conditional salvation, which is work salvation. And number three, it gives man more credit and power than he has, according to God's will, or God's word. So I told him, I said, you're exactly right. You hit it on the head, buddy. I do not and I will not preach repentance as a prerequisite to enter salvation. Now, I preach repentance. Your pastor preaches repentance, but not as a prerequisite. Because if we preach it that way, we're going to doom all of us. Now, a prerequisite is a precondition. It's a qualification, something required beforehand to attain a particular desire or a particular goal. Well, here's the second thing I told him. I said, well, the reason that I do not teach or preach that repentance is a prerequisite for entering salvation is because it's not according to God's word. And the scripture that he raised to support his view was passages like Luke 13. Christ says this in Luke 13, chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, that's true. Let me say that you must repent. And I added to this when I was talking to the fellow, I said, well, we got to talk about faith too, because faith and repentance come together. You can't have one without the other. One old preacher said it's like a piece of paper. You can't have one side without having the backside. And repentance is the natural outcropping of faith, because without faith, you don't even know what to repent of. None of us do. What am I to repent of? According to the Bible now. Christ said this in John, or it's stated in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You believe on the Son, the Bible tells us you have, you possess everlasting life. It doesn't say you earn or are qualified for everlasting. It says you have it. Meaning that believing on the Son is an evidence of life already given. That's what that's about. And then it goes on to say, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So I did my best to try to turn this individual to the Scriptures. Both faith in Christ and repentance are required for salvation, but not as a pre-requirement. You understand what I'm saying? They are required because they are the God-given means, instruments by which he brings us into the blessings and the benefits of salvation through Christ. And that's what they are. But here's what I want to do. I've in looking through the scripture, I have found that there are four things that we can talk about as prerequisites for salvation. And the last one we would properly say it's a prerequisite for entering heaven's glory, or entering the bliss of heaven's glory. And here they are. And I'm not going to preach them all tonight. I'll mention all of them tonight. But tonight's message is entitled this, God's Sovereign Electing Grace. That's prerequisite number one. Now, what does that say? That says that the prerequisite for me to be saved is God must choose me. Now, a lot of people don't like that. But I want to tell you beforehand, if you don't like it, your argument's not with me. And I'm going to show you that from this word right here. Your argument's with God. Now, you need to understand it. And I know that from personal experience. Because the first time I heard this preached at 13th Street Baptist Church by Pastor Henry Mahan, I did not like it. I told my mother, I said, if that's the way it is, I'm lost. You know what she said? She said, well, I believe you are. My own mother. And she told me, she called me Billy. She said, Billy, I'm telling you that because I love you, son. She said, you need Christ. You need the grace of God. And she was right. And at that point in time, I set my mind to read the Bible, which I was a second year seminary student, but I found it quite easy to get through seminary without reading the Bible. But I set my mind to read the Bible to prove Brother Mahan wrong. Mistake. That was my first mistake. I'm saying that facetiously. Because what I found out, that what he was preaching, it is what the Bible taught. And so I just come to the conclusion, well, I just don't believe the Bible, or that part of it anyway. It's okay. But the Lord wouldn't let me go. For some reason, unbeknownst to me at the time, I kept going back and back and back. And then I heard a message that just knocked me in the head, hit me between the eyes. It was entitled "A Just God and a Savior." And I thought, I need to learn more about that. But anyway, God's sovereign electing grace. The second prerequisite is God's particular redeeming grace. Not only must God choose me, he must redeem me from my sins. Because righteousness has to be established. Righteousness is a prerequisite for salvation. I don't have it. You don't have it. Where are we going to get it? There's only one place, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the merits of his obedience unto death, as my surety, as my substitute, as my redeemer, who paid the price, who established righteousness, perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice, whereby God could be a just God and a Savior, a righteous judge and a loving Father. That's what we need. Now, if that's a pre-requirement for me, I'm gone. I'm undone. But you see, it's a pre-requirement that God himself through Christ. And you go back to election now. God's electing grace is not simply God choosing a people. It's God choosing his people in Christ. Because whatever God does, he must be just in doing it. You say, oh, but God's a merciful God. Listen. He is merciful, but not without justice. God's a loving God, but not without justice. He established that back in Genesis chapter 3. When he slew an animal, shed blood, made coats of skin. That's a picture of how God saves sinners. So that's the second prerequisite. The third prerequisite, God's powerful or invincible regenerating grace. You must be born again, or you can't see or enter the kingdom of heaven. And then lastly, as I said, this one might be more appropriately categorized as a prerequisite for entering heaven's glory, but that's what salvation is. We're talking about the whole of salvation, and that's God's faithful, preserving grace. Not only must God save me, God must keep me, or else I'm undone. Well, let's just look briefly at Romans 9. This is God's electing, sovereign electing grace. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul had been answering the objection that would come from the unbelieving Jews, or even some unbelieving Gentiles, that since God, and as it is written in the Old Testament, God promised to save Israel. Isaiah said that. Israel shall be saved in the Lord. You can read in Isaiah 45, but there are other passages. God promised to save Israel. And then he says, he makes mention throughout the book of Romans that the majority of the Israelites in the Old Testament and even up until the time of Christ had rejected the gospel. In fact, over in Romans chapter 10 later on, he makes this statement. He says, though the number of Israel, that's who he's talking about, will be as the sand of the sea, that's the natural descendants of Abraham, only a remnant will be saved. Now you know what a remnant is, don't you? That's a small piece. So the objection comes, well, okay, does that mean God could not save them? Was God not powerful enough to keep his promise? Or was God unfaithful to his promise? Well, what's the answer? Well, look at verse 6 of Romans 9. He says, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. What God says is going to be, listen, God said this. He said, I've spoken it, I've purposed it, it will come about. Nothing's going to hinder or stop God's sovereign purpose and his word. God is always faithful. Over in Romans 3, he put it this way, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, we all make promises, have made promises that we couldn't keep. And we may have intended to keep them, but we didn't have the power to fulfill the promise. We didn't foresee all the obstacles that would get in our way, but not so with God. God, from the very beginning, set it up to fulfill his promise, and he's faithful. Great is his faithfulness. And you know what that verse is said in the context of? It's saying that it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. The reason anybody is saved, anybody, Jew or Gentile, is by the grace of God based upon his faithfulness to fulfill what he promised and his power to do so. And it had nothing to do with our faithfulness. It had nothing to do with our repentance. It had nothing to do with our power. It's all of God. Salvation's of the Lord. So it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And here's how he makes the distinction. Now listen to this. Don't miss this. He says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now what a statement that is. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, what are you doing, Paul? You playing word games with us or what? What's going on here? You know what the name Israel means? It means prevailing with God. That's what it literally means. Those who have prevailed with God. Remember, that was the name God gave Jacob after he wrestled with the angel and he prevailed. Now, that doesn't mean he whipped up on the angel. That angel was a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. He did exactly what Christ commanded and purposed him to do. And he prevailed. Now here's the question. How can I, a sinner, who deserves nothing but condemnation and death, how can I prevail with God? There's only one way. Plead the blood of his son. Plead Christ. You'll prevail with God. You plead Christ. He said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Plead his blood. Plead his righteousness. And then you'll prevail with God. Plead his... God be merciful to me. That old Pharisee in Luke 18, he thought he was prevailing. Thank you, God. I'm not like this one, that one. I do this, I do that. He didn't prevail. He walked away unjustified. But the old publican, you remember what he said? God be merciful to me, the sinner. Be propitious. That's what that means. Propitiation. A sin-bearing sacrifice who brings satisfaction to God's justice. And that mercy seat, that's what the mercy seat is. That's a picture of Christ. God, I need mercy in Christ. I need grace in Christ. I need his blood. I need his righteousness. And that's, when he talks about Israel, he says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There's a physical Israel, and then there's a spiritual Israel. Look at verse 7. How do you know he's talking about that? Well, look at it. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, that is, children of God. Just because they're the natural descendants of Abraham and have that Jewish pedigree does not mean that they're automatically children of God. We could say it like this today. Just because you're a blue-blooded American does not make you a Christian, does not make you a true child of God. We don't preach the gospel of the flag, do we? There is no gospel of the flag. I appreciate my country. I'm a patriot. I appreciate our men and women who have defended our country. But that does not make a Christian. So just like the Jewish, those who were in the physical nation of Judaism, they pled that they were descended from Abraham naturally. They pled their circumcision. They pled their law keeping. None of that will wash away our sins. None of that will make a sinner righteous before God. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, do you know what that phrase there is talking about or who it's talking about? It's talking about Christ. In Isaac, thy seed. Remember over in Galatians chapter 3, he talked about the seed promised to Abraham, and he said it's not seeds, plural. that it's seed singular, one singular seed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his humanity, sinless humanity, was made of the seed of David, which came from the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh. That's his humanity. He is God in human flesh. And it was through Isaac, not Ishmael, but through Isaac that Christ would come. And so he says in verse 8, that is, they that which are the children of the flesh, the physical descendants of Abraham, these are not the children of God. Now, can it get any plainer? They're not the children of God. But who is? The children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, who are the children of the promise? Well, over in Galatians chapter 3, it tells us. It's those who put on Christ. And what does it mean to put on Christ? It's to believe in him. It's to rest in him. It's to submit to him as the Lord your righteousness. It's to cling to him as your whole salvation. And it's to repent of your dead works and your idolatry and yourself. It's coming to Christ. That's the children of the promise. That's who God promises to save. Well, he goes on. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Here he's talking about the birth of Isaac. Sarah, who was barren, miraculously, by the power of God, when she was like 99 years old and Abraham almost 100, they conceived a child. Well, by their own power? Well, obviously not. That's by the power of God. And then he goes on, verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. Now he goes to Rebekah and Isaac. And he goes to Jacob and Esau. And he narrowed the line, the physical line of Christ, even down further to Jacob, not Ishmael. Or not Esau. And he says in verse 11, for the children, now listen to this, for the children, being not yet born, neither having any done any good or evil. So what he's telling us there is whatever God's doing here, it has nothing to do with any foreseen evil or good that Jacob or Esau would do. You know, people talk about election and say, well, God looked down through the telescope of time. My friend, that is not the God of the Bible. That's an idol. God is not a crystal ball gazer. He's not a fortune teller. He's not a reactor. He looks and sees what you're going to do and then reacts. That's not God. God's the first cause of all things. And it says, before they did any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And that's the invincible calling of God to bring his people into the fold. Now, verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger as it is. And I've heard people go to that verse who hate election. They say, well, that's not talking about individuals. That's talking about nations. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. Aren't nations made up of individuals? I mean, what is he talking about? A nation of trees, a nation of badgers, or a nation of cats? No, it's a nation of people. And you know what believers are called spiritually in the Old Testament sometimes? Sons of Jacob. Jacob is a prime type of sinners saved by grace. Jacob did not deserve or earn God's favor. Neither did Esau. But you know, humanly speaking, if we looked at the two boys, we would have probably said Esau was a better guy than Jacob. You know, he was a man's man. He was a sportsman. He was a hunter, you know. Jacob was a mama's boy. He was a conniver, a cheater, a schemer. But here's what he says. That the purpose of God according to election, not of works, but of him that calleth. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, most people today, they say, well, we love to hear about the God who loves, but we don't want to hear anything about the God who hates. Well, if that's your case, I've got to tell you, you don't want to hear about the God of the Bible, the God of this. You don't even want to hear about the God of love if you don't want to hear about the God who hates. But you got to understand something about God's hatred. It's not like yours. It's not like mine, because when we hate, It's sinful. It's selfish. Now, we can talk about righteous hatred and all that in another context, all right? But the hatred that we usually attribute to us, which we are commanded to avoid, the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. We're to strive to do that. But our hatred is sinful. But God's hatred is not sinful. God's hatred is not God throwing a temper tantrum. God's hatred is not an emotional God flying off the handle and just getting mad. You know what God's hatred is? It's His rejection of sinners based upon a righteous ground. That's what His hatred is. Let me say that again. It's His rejection of sinners based upon a righteous ground, a just ground. It's only right for God to hate sinners to whom sin is imputed. Why else would David, the sinner saved by grace, cry out, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity? If God imputed your sins to you and my sins to me, we'd all be doomed. He'd hate all of us. He'd justly reject and alienate every one of us. From the best of us to the worst of us. But God chose to love a sinner like Jacob. Why didn't He choose Esau too? Well, let's read on. Verse 14. Now I want you to notice this. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness, unjustness, or unfairness with God? Is God unfair to do that? Is God unjust to do that? What's the next two words? God forbid. Now, I know within the human theologies and philosophies and debates and arguments, there come a lot of different questions, a lot of different arguments. But let's just boil it down to one thing here in the Scripture. If you look at that and you say, well, God chooses some, He passes by others. That's not fair. Okay. Okay, that's what we naturally think. But here's your answer. And I want to tell you something. It's the only answer that God gives. This is it, folks. And here's what He says. Verse 15, look at it. For He saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know what that is? That's God's sovereign electing grace. God tells me, the creature, the piece of clay, that He's the potter. And He has the right to do what He will with His own. You may not like it. You may think it's unfair and unjust, but it's not. Why not? Because it's God. That's what the Bible says. Somebody said, if you're like me, when I first heard it, I said, well, I don't like what the Bible says. Well, okay. Close her up and go home. Or pray that God will give you wisdom, teach you knowledge, reveal something to you. And do you know something here? Now, you know He refers to Moses here in verse 15. You know, that's back in Exodus 33. You remember the question that Moses asked God, whereby God gave him this answer? You remember what it was? Anybody know? Show me what? God, show me your glory. All right. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. That's the way it's recorded in Exodus. That's God's glory. So you say you don't like that, well, that means you don't like God's glory. Because that's the answer. Why is it that way? Why is it? Well, all right, look at verse 16. Here it is. Here's your answer to that. So then it's not of him that willeth. It's not of the will of man. If it's left up to us to repent of our own free will in order to pre-require, to us to meet a pre-requirement for entering salvation, we won't do it. It's not of him that willeth. It's not a decision. It's not based, God's electing grace is not based upon a decision that you make. If God has chosen you at some point in time, the Holy Spirit's going to convict you of sin and you're going to make a right decision, but he's going to make you willing in the day of his power. It's of God. Even my willingness to come to Christ is the power of God, not my own free will decision. If left to my own free will, I would choose wrongly. Somebody said, if God came down here and told the whole, gathered the whole human race together and said, now, I'm going to save everyone who'll choose me of their own free will, none of us would choose him. You believe that? Well, let me tell you something. That's what the Bible teaches. He says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. That's man's works. Well, I'm going to work hard. Well, you ought to work hard, but that's not going to save you. That's not going to make you righteous. That's not going to wash away your sins. It takes something greater than, much greater, someone much greater than you and I are, some work that's greater than what we can. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his righteousness. It's of God that showeth mercy. Now, you know, every bit of this is said in light of the total depravity of man. You know that? You know what total depravity is? I want to show you a couple of scriptures and I'll close out tonight and then we'll start back tomorrow. Look at John chapter 1. Let me show you a few scriptures here. You know, we talk about the doctrines of Calvinism and the doctrines of Arminianism, and I'll tell you, really, I'm sick of it. My doctrine goes a long way back before Calvin and before Arminius. And I hear people on the internet talking about it as if, well, here's Calvinism, that's one branch of Christianity, and then here's Arminianism, that's another branch of Christianity. That is not so. There's a lot of what Calvin believed, I don't know, that I don't even know. There's some of what he believed I don't agree with. If you're talking about TULIP, which is a good acrostic, a total depravity, unconditional election, limited, or I like particular redemption, and invincible grace and perseverance, which I start with preservation. I like that. That's biblical. But what does the total depravity of man mean? Well, look at John chapter 1. He's talking about Christ, who is the light, who came into the world. John chapter 1, verse 10. Now here's total depravity. Christ was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's total depravity. That applies to the most moral religious among people and the worst perverted wild people. By nature, we don't know the true and living God and his Christ. We think we do, but that's just another outcropping of depravity. But go on to verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, a lot of commentators will go to that and say, well, that means his own nation, talking about the Jews. But if you look over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 26, you see that there was a bunch of people called Gentiles who banded together with the Jews to reject him. And if you realize what the scripture says, even about God's elect, as we are naturally born, dead in trespasses and sins, totally depraved, we reject him too, until God steps in and intervenes with his sovereign power. Look at John chapter 3. Here's total depravity. Verse 19, John chapter 3. This is the condemnation. John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We love darkness rather. What's that talking? That's talking about the darkness of false religion that gives us room to boast on our deeds. Look at verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved, uncovered, exposed, discovered. Here's a person doing their dead level best, trying to be good enough to be saved, trying to repent enough to enter heaven, trying to believe enough to enter heaven. And God's gospel comes along, the light and tells us, my friend, that's evil in the sight of God. Why is it evil? Because it denies His glory. It denies the work of Christ, who fulfilled all conditions, all pre-requirements to save me. It's a work of unbelief, which casts shame and reproach upon every attribute of God. You don't believe God. Let me show you this one. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, wait a minute. Turn to Romans 10 first. Or Romans 3, I'm sorry. I'll get it. When you think of total depravity, don't just think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, they were totally depraved. They were. But don't just think of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Isaiah said that in his opening message in Isaiah chapter 1. He said, if it weren't for the remnant that God saved by His sovereign electing grace through Christ, by His grace based on Christ's righteousness, Israel would be the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. That means we'd all perish. But look at Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. That means by nature we don't have a righteousness. Go on down, it says we can't work one either, no matter what we do. But here's total depravity, verse 11. There's none that understandeth. Understand what? God's way. Who God is. Who we are. Who Christ is. God's way of salvation by His grace through the righteousness of another. He says there's none that seeketh after God, the true and living God. We seek a God, but you know what Romans 1 says? We seek a God who's like us. We reason from the ground up. And that's always wrong. That's always going to end up idolatry. Somebody said, well, my God wouldn't do all that stuff. Well, your God might not, but He's an idol. We're talking about the God of the Bible as He reveals Himself. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. Well, what is the way? Christ said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They're together become unprofitable. The way that men devise, the way that sinful, spiritually dead men and women devise to be saved, to go to heaven, to make themselves right with God, is a way that will not profit. It's a way that seems right unto a man, but it's a way of death. It's the broad road that leads to destruction. And then it says, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. That's in God's sight. That's according to God's measure and standard of goodness, which can only be found in Christ. Well, I'm going to quit. Here's the thing. Am I one of God's elect? I'm going to talk about that this weekend. Are you seeking righteousness in the power of the Holy Spirit? Guided by the truth of God's word? Well, that's what God's elect are brought to do by God. And I'm going to tell you how you'll know it's a work of God or a work of your own. Where do you find that righteousness? Do you find it in yourself? In your works? Or do you find it only in Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead? Because I'll tell you what. You see that sign up there? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The only one's going to fill them is Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. That's the elect of God. All right.